Well, amen. That was wonderful. Thank you, Chancel Choir. That was beautiful. It is hard to believe, as John said, that we are already in our first week in Advent. Just 3 days ago, we were celebrating Thanksgiving, and a very unusual one for this year. Some of us were having small, intimate Thanksgivings. Others were having at least a very different Thanksgiving. I know we did in our home. We had 4 different tables to keep 9 people socially distanced so that we could all stay safe and still see one another and be with our family on Thursday. And it was wonderful. I hope that you had a blessed day as well. But that was 3 days ago. And now, today, we have lit the candle of hope on our Advent wreath as we anticipate the arrival of our newborn King, our incarnate Jesus the Christ, and as we anticipate in Advent his second coming and the fulfillment of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So today I want to talk to you a little bit about what kind of king people were hoping for in the first century when Jesus was born, what it was they were hoping for in their lives, what is it we are hoping for in our lives, and what it means for us during this season to claim Jesus as our King. And as we do, let's begin with our scripture reading for today, which comes to us through the birth narrative found in the Gospel of Luke, beginning with chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Hear now these words. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." May God add meaning and blessing to the reading of these words. Amen. Wow. When my brother and I were children, we played a game called King of the Mountain. How many of you ever played King of the Mountain? Oh, good, I see some hands up. This is great. You know what it is. Well, if you haven't played King of the Mountain, here is the whole object. The object of the game is to stay on top of a tall hill or a tall pile of stuff as the King of the Mountain. Other players, or in my brother's and I case, the other player's objective is to knock the king of the mountain off the mountain and take his or her place, thus becoming the new king of the mountain. And we lived in a rural area that had this steep ditch that went down to a gravel road that ran behind our home. And that ditch was lined with chinaberry trees. And the trees grew up and the branches then grew up above the top of the ditch. And that was our favorite place to play King of the Mountain. And what I found disconcerting about this game is that once you were king, and you all know this, those of you who've played it, is that there was no period of time where you could actually reign as king or hold court or make kingly decisions or even get to tell anybody what to do, because that's what you want to do when you're a kid, right? You were either pushing and shoving and trying to get up the steep hill to become king of the mountain, or you were pushing and shoving the other person down trying to maintain your title. Or, in our case, sometimes you were hanging on to the top branches of the chinaberry tree while the other was trying to pull you down so that you could maintain your control. And so I soon discovered that I really didn't like this game very much because my brother, who was older and bigger and stronger than me, was almost always the king of the mountain. And it was rare that I got to be king, unless, of course, he allowed me to win, which he did sometimes, but I was usually the one rolling down the hill with leaves in my hair. The entire game was a struggle of getting and maintaining power and control, or just about hanging on. I think many of us have felt this year that we have been playing King of the Mountain all year, just trying to hang on for dear life until this pandemic is over and until we can once again have a sense of normalcy and a sense of some control over our lives and not feel as if we are constantly struggling. Or I think sometimes we feel as if we're watching a game of King of the Mountain being played out in our political arena. I think it's interesting that every 4 years, Advent falls just after a presidential election where candidates try to topple each other to become King of the Mountain or President of the United States. Billions are spent every 4 years casting aspersions on the opposing side, and it's always disturbing to us as people in this country about the polarization that that brings, not only to our country, but sometimes right within our own families. And it's disturbing, the polarization that we feel, especially this year, in the midst of an already difficult year. However, 3 weeks after Election Day, or as Election Month, as we can now call it, Advent arrives, and we as Christians begin to celebrate the birth, not of a president, but of our King. This season, if we allow it to, Advent can help us put into perspective all of our bitter political wrangling, all of our pushing and shoving, all of our own struggles as we hang on. So whoever we voted for in the various elections, whatever our personal struggles might be, this year during Advent, or every year during Advent, we're meant to know that there is only one King, and it is to him that we are to offer our highest allegiance. Now, while our politics or our views about COVID may have divided us, Advent is meant to bring us as a community of faith, as a community of Christians, together, uniting us around the anticipation of our newborn King, uniting us around his life and his message and his death and his resurrection, and around the anticipation of his return. Advent is also meant to unite us around a vision of what we can be as followers of our King, no matter what our circumstances may be. So Advent literally means arrival or coming. And in Advent, we remember and we give thanks, of course, for the events that lead up to the arrival of our newborn King, to the arrival of our God incarnate in our King, who became incarnate in the Christ child, and who we long for and anticipate his second coming. So today, I hope that we can come to understand a little bit more about our King and how we as his subjects, as John Wesley once said, transcribe his life in our own lives, that our lives may incarnate who he is to others in this world. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Christmas story begins with these words. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. And then, of course, after Jesus is born in Luke's Gospel, the angels announce his arrival to the shepherds, saying this: to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. So what does Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah, have to do with him being a king? Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally means anointed one. And it refers to a person or an object that has been anointed with a special oil. Oil has been placed on the object or on the person's head in order to set that thing or that person apart for God's purposes. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the utensils used in worship were anointed with oil. From the beginning, the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. As God's instruction, oil is poured onto the head of Saul and onto the head of King David, signifying that they were set apart for God's special purposes. So the word Messiah, or in Greek as we know it, Christ or Christos, came to be used interchangeably with king, the king of Israel. Many countries still anoint their monarchs. I don't know if you have been following or binge watching the Netflix show The Crown. Has anybody watching The Crown? Like my husband and I just can't get enough of it. But in the first season, if you went back and you were trying to catch up, in the first season of The Crown, it shows a young Queen Elizabeth balancing the crown on her head while she's practicing for her coronation. It's very heavy. And as she looks into the mirror, she has this flashback to the day before her father, King George's inauguration, when he is with her again with a crown on his head practicing. And he asks her, a very tiny young Queen Elizabeth, to read the role of the archbishop and to play that role. And so as she's reading the script, she turns to her father and she says, "Father, what does anointing mean?" And he explains that he is about to make a sacred promise that can never be broken. And he says, "You," meaning you are the archbishop, "you have to anoint me or I cannot be king. Only when the holy oil touches me am I transformed, brought into direct contact with the divine, forever changed, forever bound to God." Many of you may have seen newsreels of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation, and in that she too was anointed. The archbishop put oil on her head and her upper chest and her hands, signifying that her head, her heart, and her hands were consecrated for God's use. King David was considered the greatest king that Israel ever had. And in speaking of David's descendants, of the descendant that would come as Messiah someday, God promises David this in 2 Samuel 7. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And God says of David's kingdom, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This promise that a Davidic king would rule over God's people forever had a great impact on the Jewish people. Whenever they were in exile, whenever they were living under the rule of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans, whenever they were living under the oppression of another country, another empire, they held on to what is known as the messianic hope, this Davidic covenant that one day God would raise up a new king, a Messiah, the Christ, who would rule as a shepherd over God's people to deliver them from that oppression, to deliver them from their enemies. It is this messianic hope that finds its fulfillment in our reading today, almost 900 years after the reign of David. 900 years. As Gabriel visits Mary and proclaims to her, "Greetings, favored one. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary knew the words of 2 Samuel 7. She, like others for centuries before her, had clung to this messianic hope, and now she was going to be privileged to play a role in making that hope a reality and in making that hope incarnate in the world. I found it interesting in Adam Hamilton's book called Incarnation, Rediscovering the Significance of Christmas, that he compares Jesus's life and ministry to a presidential election. So hear me out on this. He says, presidential elections are focused on power and wealth, and it's estimated that more than $2 billion will have been spent this last 4 years for candidates trying to win the election. The winner, of course, of any presidential election gets to live in the White House. They have state-of-the-art security. They have incredible inaugural balls. They eat the finest foods. The president becomes not only the leader of the free world, but also the commander-in-chief of one of the greatest military powers in the entire world. So contrast that today to Jesus, who was born in a stable, who grew up in a back small water village called Nazareth, who was trained as a carpenter. He was actually like a handyman. And this doesn't seem very kingly. Yet around the age of 30, he began to campaign for the office of king. He traveled from town to town giving what Hamilton calls stump speeches, which we've all heard. His stump speeches were about the kingdom of God. And in those speeches, he encouraged people through his sermons and through the parables to love God and their neighbors, even the ones who didn't vote like them or look like them or think like them. He even calls them to love their enemies instead of vilifying them. He calls those who are listening to his speeches, he calls us who have read his speeches to humility and kindness and integrity and forgiveness and selflessness. It is in that that we find true power and true meaning. And he asks those who are listening to his speeches and those of us who read his speeches to take care of the thirsty and the hungry, the naked and the sick and the lonely, the imprisoned and the immigrant. His campaign finance team was a group of women who traveled with him and his 12 disciples, taking care of them, offering and providing for their needs. And that motley crew consisted of fishermen, a tax collector, other misfits who were probably not very educated, and all of those made up his campaign staff. On the campaign trail, he and they fed the hungry, cured the sick, and he kept preaching that the kingdom, his kingdom, had come near as he modeled what that kingdom would look like, casting a vision for the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And he too was anointed, but his anointing came not with a great fanfare or trumpets, but through the hands of three humble women who alternately poured oil over his head and feet in three different gospels. And at his coronation, a crown of thorns was pressed into his forehead, and a cross became his scepter. He became a king who didn't grab or push for power. Instead, he laid down his life for his people, and he gave them the freedom to choose whether or not they would follow him. And in his resurrection, he offered them and us victory over the power of sin and death, because he overcame the worst in what humanity had to offer to him, so that we might be victorious as well, so that we could do more than just hang on for dear life, to hang on in the midst of our struggles. So as his disciples, those who are part of his kingdom, we too are anointed. I had the pleasure just last week of standing right here as six small babies were baptized. It was such a privilege. And as we do in every baptism, we take water and we touch it on the baby's forehead, initiating them into the life and the ministry of the church. And we mark them not with oil, but with water. They are anointed to be set aside for God's purposes. And so, friends, if you have been baptized, you too have been anointed to continue the work of Christ's kingdom, to continue the work that he began on earth. So while Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, he stressed that it could be present on earth as it is in heaven, because he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is within you, each one of you. The kingdom of God expands and grows as each person chooses to follow Christ, their king. And you, friends, are a part of making that kingdom a reality, of bringing unity on earth. There's a Jewish prayer that goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haloam. You may have heard that. If anybody's been to a bar or bar mitzvah, you've heard that prayer. And it means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. As Christians who are Trinitarian in our belief, we believe that the King of the universe chose to be born in the flesh and walk among us in Jesus Christ. That we would know who and what the King of the universe is really like, and that we might hear and recognize his call on our lives, that we might know how he wants us to live, and that we might live as his subjects. Through Christ's Spirit living within us, we too are empowered to incarnate the love of Christ into everyone that we come in contact to in the world. Our anointing at our baptism and our allegiance to our King to live out that his vision and his values of his kingdom in this world bring transformation and peace and healing to a world that is anxious and lonely and hungry and hurting. And you know, I think it's incredible. I see this lived out, and I know you do too. I see this lived out in you, and you see it lived out in other people in this congregation, in this church. I see it lived out in you who humbly feed our seniors as you drive your routes for Meals on Wheels. I've seen it as you've reached out to those who are struggling in the midst of COVID, who are struggling, who live in food deprivation, those who are struggling with loneliness. You've provided meals for those who have food insecurity during COVID. You've reached out to those who've lost their jobs. I've seen it in you as you routinely serve at Austin Street Shelter. I've seen you bring hope and healing during a time of uncertainty as your head and your heart and your hands have been used for God's purposes. I've also watched the love of Christ become incarnate in the life of a young man named Daniel Roby, who is currently the executive director of Austin Street Center. I think many of you know who he is. And he's been doing this from the time he was a teenager. I remember his mother told me a story one time that she was still at the church and Daniel was a teenager here at the church, that one night she was at home and Daniel came running into the house and she began hearing doors open and shut all through the house. And in a minute, she heard Daniel say, "I'll be back in a little bit, I'm leaving." And then the next morning, she didn't think anything about it. The next morning, she gets up and she starts opening the linen closet and she realizes they have no blankets left in the house. And she, suspecting Daniel, she said, "Daniel, what happened to all the blankets?" And he said, "Well, Mom, you know, it was freezing cold last night. And so I just took all the blankets we had and I drove around under the bridges and I handed them out to the homeless who were hungry and cold. Oh, and by the way, I gave them some food too." Daniel's passion for taking care of those who were hungry and poor and marginalized was driven by the belief that we're not only to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but also to work to make that a reality. In his book, Adam Hamilton says, and I reiterate his words, "I don't know your politics, but if you're a Christian, I know your King." And I would go on to say, "I don't know your struggles right now, though I can guess many of them. I don't know what you're hanging on to for dear life, but I know your King. And I know that hanging on to him during these times of uncertainty is the best thing that you can hang on to. It's the most solid thing. And you don't have to push or shove to find what you need, only to rely on your King and your sovereign God and his power." So during these next 4 weeks of Advent, I pray that we might place our allegiance, not only our allegiance, but also our trust in our King, the Messiah, the Christ, so that we might be united in him and so that we might incarnate the love of Christ in this world. May we offer him our heads and our hearts and our hands to our King, so that everyone around us who is hoping for light in their darkness, who's hoping for deliverance from their troubles, who are longing for an end to their turmoil and division, might know the power of His love lived in freedom through you. Amen.